Well, as we come to our time to worship God through the study of His Word, I'll ask you to open again to our study of 1 Corinthians. While you're doing that, I'll just warn us that we're going to be skipping around a little bit in Scripture, because we have been in this series dealing with the gray area issues in life. I've entitled our series, The Black and White Concerning the Gray Areas of Life, because I want us to have some real definitive answers when it comes to those kinds of issues. In life, as we have been learning from the Apostle Paul and from our own experience, we make all kinds of decisions in life. But oftentimes those decisions aren't all that clear as to whether it's right or wrong. We call those things gray areas, areas that maybe Scripture isn't so definitive on. Issues which are matters of Christian freedom, the things that we can or cannot participate in, or we can choose to participate or not. How do we make, here's what I want us to think about today, how do we make wise, Christ-honoring decisions when the Bible seems to be less definitive as to the decision we're making? When the Bible gives us a freedom of conscience in different areas. Because as we've learned from the Apostle Paul in chapter 8, it's not enough for us to simply ask what's wrong with it. That seems to be the trend with youth today and with sometimes even the adults. Well, what's wrong with whatever it is I'm doing? It's not enough for us to ask that question. It's not enough for us to reason in our own mind, well, I haven't found a Bible verse that prohibits that, so therefore it's okay for me to do it. So how do we make decisions when it comes to those gray area issues in which it's a wise decision, in which it's a decision that will honor Christ, in which it's a decision that's best for us and for our lives? How do we make those decisions? And this morning, I just want to give us a list of principles that are going to help us do that. We're not really going to dig into chapter 9 as of yet. We're going to get to that starting next week. But I want to follow up with the two messages we've done from chapter 8, when we understand that Paul says, listen, knowledge about your do's and don'ts isn't enough. You have to have an exercise of love in everything you do. So you can't just go on basis of the Bible doesn't prohibit this, therefore I can do it. It has to be love. But knowledge isn't bad. We have to have knowledge. We need to know exactly what's going on. Not everybody has that, but we need to continue to build our knowledge in the things of the Lord. And yet, at the same time, we are our brother's keeper. We are those who must consider the conscience of others. Well, how do we make those decisions? How do we go about making those? And so I want to give us some principles that are going to help us do that. They're going to help promote in us at least some honest reflection about why we're doing what we're doing. Some things that are going to help us think biblically and critically, not only about the decisions that we make, but even more so about the motives behind why we make them, why we're making certain decisions. And so just for your note-taking, there's going to be 10 of these principles, 10 principles that are going to help us make the right decisions when it comes to gray areas. And we're going to go to various different scriptures to help us with all of this. So I just want to begin this morning with this list, and then we'll end and try to tie all this together of how we're to think of one another within the church. And I think this will be helpful for us. Now, I want you to know, over the years in my own Christian life and in my own learning, I've gained a lot of these things from those who have taught me, people who have preached messages and people who have been in my life. So none of these things are really original for me. I've learned them, listed them down, and here they are for you to have as well. Number one is this. When it comes to gray area issues in life, when it comes to making these kinds of decisions about Christian liberty, here's what the first thing that may be on your list. You can put these any order you want, but I'm going to list them a certain way, and you can kind of remember them your own way or tie them up your own way. Here's the first thing you need to ask yourself. Is my decision that I'm going to make to either participate or not participate, is my decision going to spiritually advance my life? Is whatever it is I'm going to do going to spiritually advance my life? Now, I want you to just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as we studied some time ago, the Apostle Paul said these words to the believers in Corinth as they were dealing with this sinful man and as they were beginning to think through suing one another in Christ, or suing one another just for petty little things. Paul said in verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. In other words, will I be in my decision, even though I may have the freedom to do it, will I be in my decision, will I be adding to my spiritual growth by doing whatever it is I plan to do? Will I be adding to my spiritual growth? Will I be gaining in my own spiritual understanding and growth so that I'm a more mature Christian through the process of acting upon this and not a lesser of a Christian or not a stagnant Christian? Is it going to encourage me? Is it going to produce more strength in me? Is it going to produce a greater endurance in my life? Is it going to help me be better at my self-discipline when it comes to the spiritual things of life? Is it going to increase my discernment for making decisions? Is what I'm doing going to help with that? Ask yourself. Ask yourself that when you're thinking about making a decision. Is this decision going to build up or is it going to tear down my life? Is it going to build me up spiritually or is it going to tear down my life? Now, here's just a small practical example. And this is going to cause some of us to kind of wince a little bit. Sleep is a good thing, isn't it? We all need it. I was with Ed Maria in Atlanta this week. And the airlines helped me lose sleep this week. I was stuck in Baltimore for about 30 hours. I've been there before. I've spent the night in Baltimore. I know the airport well. But going without sleep is not helpful. Sleep is a good thing. In fact, sleep is needful. Sleep is desired, badly at times. But sleep can be a detriment to my life if it causes me and my choices to sleep more than I need to sleep. It causes me to miss out on the things that may spiritually advance my life. You see, sleep is an amoral thing, right? We need it. It's not sinful to sleep. It's not sinful to even sleep a lot. But it can be a problem to your spiritual life if sleep takes you away from things that are profitable for your spiritual life. And so you have to ask yourself, well, should I hit that alarm 5 times or should I get up because I need to read my Bible? And that's the time I've set aside to read my Bible. And if I hit it 5 times, I know I'm going to want to hit it a 6th time and I'm going to want to hit it a 7th time. And pretty soon I'm going to want to just throw it across the room so it doesn't tell me to wake up anymore. Well, that decision needs to be thought through. Is that decision advancing your spiritual life? Is it helping you be a better Christian? Is that decision helping you in the desire of your heart to want to know God more, and yet in your self-discipline you're losing the battle? So you have to ask yourself the question, is that decision, whatever it is I'm making, going to spiritually advance my life? That's number one. That's number one. Number two is this. Is my decision, whatever it is my decision going to slow me down in my Christian race? Is it going to slow me down in my Christian race? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Is my decision going to slow me down in the Christian race? The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, in other words, you remember chapter 11, you remember all these people who were living by faith, and that faith was producing in them a life of obedience, a life of following Christ, a life of following in obedience to what God had told them, and you get this whole litany and list. Since we have all those people before us that have gone before us, let us also, he says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You can just stop right there. Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 12 is saying, listen, there are things that we do at times, and there are sometimes even sinful things that we do that cause our walk to be slowed down, that cause our Christian race, if you will, as the writer of Hebrews says, to be hindered as we progress. You know, we're coming up on the Olympics here in the world, and I've been watching some of the Olympic trials. And, you know, I was watching the track trials last week for a little bit. And you know, I never saw one racer with sand weight ankles around him. He never got in the starting blocks and had weights on his feet. He didn't have any of that. Why? Because that would simply encumber his progress to win the race. Now, that's what the writer here is talking about. We are to live our Christian lives by faith, by entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ in everything we do. But there are certain activities, there are certain behaviors that may not be wrong. They may fit within the gray area of life issues, but they could become an excess distraction. They could become an overarching, a weightful temptation for us as Christians. You say, well, why? Why does that happen? Because living a faithful life for Christ requires a lot of diligence. Living a faithful life for Christ requires a lot of continual perseverance, a lot of focus in the things that I'm to be doing. And so we need then to avoid at all cost the behaviors and the activities that might add to our life some kind of extra unnecessary weight, because our life is already challenging to just grow spiritually. Just you alone is enough to hinder your spiritual growth. You don't need other things to do that. You don't need other things in your life to help you with that. We have enough of that already. Just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look what Paul says to the Corinthian believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? In other words, he's saying, listen, we all are going. We're all going down the Christian road. We're all going down this race. But only one receives the prize. He's using this picture of this athletic event. Listen, all these runners get to the starting line, they all go, but only one is going to win the prize. So run in such a way that you may win. Don't simply get out there and just run. Well, this is good enough. Don't do that. Run that you're going to win. Because everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And then they do it to receive a perishable thing, but we're running to receive what's imperishable. We're not running for some little trinket to hang on the wall and say, hey, look at me, I'm an Olympus gold medalist. Listen, God cares zero about all that. Zero. Paul says, therefore, I run in such a way, verse 26, as not without aim. I box in such a way as not just beating the air if it's fake. No, he says, I buffet my body. I make it my slave. I'm in control of those things. I'm disciplined in those things. I'm diligent in these things. I exercise it with all restraint and all control. So when it comes to the decisions, I want to make sure those decisions aren't things that are going to hinder that race. They don't slow me down. They don't cause me to be tripped up. I don't want to be disqualified. I want to be found approved. So number one, do these decisions advance my spiritual life? And number two, do these decisions slow me down in the Christian race? Number three, does this decision have the potential to make me its slave? Does the decision I'm making have the potential to make me its slave? According to the Word of God, we are not to allow anything to master us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says this to the people, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. It's interesting when in the phrase just before that he says, all things are lawful. In other words, everything is lawful, but I'm not going to allow anything to master me. It may be okay, but I don't want it to be the ruler over me. I don't want to be its slave. So whenever our decisions, whatever they are, when it comes to the gray areas of issues of life, one thing is for sure. We must stay away from the things that will bring us under their power. We have to stay away from things that are going to bring us under their power. You say, well, why is that the case? Why should I do that? Because James chapter 4 verse 1 says that our desires, our sinful desires, are always at war with the Spirit. Right? What causes quarrels and fights among you, James says in James 4:1, is it not your desires that wage war against your soul? Paul says, you know what? You want to know why you fight as people? James says, because you have desires, the other person has desires, and those desires are fighting. You want those desires. You want them fulfilled. And when they don't get fulfilled, the other one has desires they want fulfilled. And when they don't get fulfilled, guess what? Conflict arises. That's why you have conflicts. That's why there's wars. I want this. I want this. I'm not giving up this. I'm not giving up this. We're going to fight. We have to stay away from things that will cause us to be under their power, to cause us to be their slave. Our sinful desires are constantly at war. And here's the reality in life. Here's the reality about us. We, as people, can easily underestimate the lure of everyday experiences. We easily can underestimate how much we're being lured in by everyday experiences. How many people have quickly become slaves of entertainment? You say, well, I haven't, really. Maybe so. You see the news today? How many people are walking into the middle of the street and walking in front of cars and everything because they're playing a stupid game on their phone called Pokemon Go? Allured by entertainment, allured by the drag of this game, they've fallen a slave to it. How many people have fallen a slave to media and to food and to money and to any number of all kinds of enjoyments that God has richly given us. God has given them to us. We can enjoy certain things, but we often rationalize. We often say to ourselves, oh, it's never going to bother me. It's never going to really enslave me. And we simply overestimate our spiritual ability to say no to it. We overestimate our ability to go, you know what, I'm going to just deny myself. We think we're strong enough, and the next thing you know, we're drawn right in. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to be mastered by any of them. They're not going to rule my life. So, we need to ask ourselves, does this decision, does whatever it is I'm going to do, have the potential? Not, does this decision, is it going to make me its slave, but does it have the potential to make me its slave? I need to ask myself that. Number four. Is this decision that I'm making, is it a hypocritical way of actually covering a sinful desire that I have? Is this decision that I'm making a hypocritical way to cover a sinful desire that I'm having? In other words, am what I'm doing in the name of my Christian freedom, I have the freedom to do this, am what I'm doing in the name of that freedom, really, if truth be told, I'm actually just satisfying a sinful desire. I'm saying I'm doing it because it's my Christian freedom. But in reality, if truth really be told, if everything was laid on the table, I'm just fulfilling a sinful desire. You see, to be Christian, to live as a Christian, to live in the world in which we live as Christians, that requires that we be brutally honest about our attitudes and our actions. We be brutally honest with ourselves, because it's not reflective of Jesus Christ. It's not reflective of the character of God to cover our sinful motives while we pretend to be truly free in Christ. It's just not reflective of Christ. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll just show you this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says to all Christians in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Why? Doesn't matter if it's a king. Doesn't matter if it's some other one in authority, a governor who's sent by him to punish evildoers and praise to do those right. Why? For such is the will of God. What's the will of God? Submission. The Christians are to be submissive. Submissive to the ones God has placed in authority over us. As long as they're not requiring us to sin, we're to be submissive to them. Why? Because it's the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So, he says in verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. You see? You're not to use your freedom as something that just you're saying it's I'm doing this because of my freedom, but in reality you're just fulfilling some sinful desire in you. It's really easy for us as Christian people to transition from what might be an actual Christian liberty to that liberty now becoming complete license in our life. In other words, we're just totally unabashed to do it all. It's really easy for us to go from one place to another if we're not careful. Just listen to what Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. He said, for you were called to freedom, brethren, but only do not turn your freedom, listen, into an opportunity for the flesh. Don't turn your freedom, what you're free to do because it's not directly prohibited by Scripture or otherwise, don't turn that freedom into an opportunity to fulfill your own sinful desires. That's not reflective of Jesus Christ. So, in the same way that you and I as Christians are to diagnose our materialism, how do you know if you're really a materialistic person? Well, you test how tightly you hold the things when God's removing it from your life. How much do you hate it? How much do you not want God to remove it? You're just holding tightly to those things. That's a good test to see whether you're materialistic about whatever it is. Well, in the same way, when it comes to our liberties, when it comes to Christian freedoms, if you are regularly defending your privilege to do whatever it is you get to do, because it's a freedom in Christ, if you're continually defending that, then maybe you just need to give it up for a time to test your motive. To see if your motive is really about that freedom or if it's just that you want to fulfill a sinful desire. Because if it's truly a Christian freedom, then it should be easy to just let it go for the sake of maintaining integrity before the Lord. If it's truly something that is a freedom in Christ, then it's no big deal to give it up. If that's going to maintain my integrity before the Lord, I'd gladly give it up. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? Or chapter 8, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. If that's the stumbling block, then guess what? It's easy for me to give it up. No big deal. So does this decision, is it a hypocritical way of covering a sinful desire in my heart? You have to ask yourself that question. Number five. Does this decision affect Christ's lordship in my life? Does this decision that I'm making affect Christ's lordship in my life? Now, you know, Christ is Lord. We don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. He is God. He is Lord. He is King. He's the master of our life by very definition of who He is. We don't make Christ Lord and Savior. He's the Savior and the Lord. They come together. You can't have one without the other. So does the decision in my life affect the lordship, the mastery of Christ in my life? Every believer should be submitting every day to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every one of us who professes to know Christ, we ought to be submitting ourselves to His lordship every day. But not everyone agrees on what that looks like. Right? We've seen that in 1 Corinthians. Some are convinced in their mind, in their heart, in their conscience, that something is wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. They have a hard time with that. That is sacrilege to them. It's wrong for them. And others have the freedom of conscience to do the same thing and it be no issue at all. So there's disagreement going on. There's disagreement. So is the decision I make to do this thing or not do this thing, is it going to hinder the lordship of Christ in my life? I need to be asking myself, for me personally, is this something the Lord would be pleased with? That's what I have to ask. You know, you heard the question years ago. It was very faddish to say, what would Jesus do? That was somewhat what was behind that, even though it went a whole kinds of directions that really weren't helpful. But is this decision something, for me personally, is it something the Lord would be pleased with? If we have any doubts answering that question, if we have any doubts, then we shouldn't do it. If we have doubts as to whether the Lord would be pleased, then we shouldn't do it. Turn over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. If you believe that the Lord's will for your life would not be violated in doing whatever it is you're doing, then you're free to proceed. Romans 14, verse 5. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay? Now you say, well, good. See, there you go. I can just make whatever decision I want. Well, you better be careful. You need to be careful. Paul's not just giving carte blanche, just flat out whatever you feel comfortable with. Listen, our feelings can be all kinds of subjective things and convince us that we're good when we're not good. Don't follow your feelings. You have to be careful because Paul warns us in that verse to be completely free from doubt. If there's any sense in your conscience that there's doubt that you ought to be doing it, don't do it. Don't do it. You have to be completely free of doubt. But we shouldn't be involved in some gray area activity without having studied the Word of God to know with clarity from the Word of God that it's neither right nor wrong, without praying about it in our own heart, without scrutinizing all of the pros and cons if we do or we do not before we proceed. Even seek counsel from others who you know are mature in the Lord. Why? Because if important issues are skipped, if important issues you just bypass them and go around them, and your conscience gets violated, Romans 14:23 says that's sin. That's sin. Notice what he says. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is what? Sin. So you got to have a clear conscience before God as you hold it to the Word of God. To do otherwise is to sin. It's to quiet the conscience, and you don't want to do that. So what do we have so far in our list? Is my decision going to spiritually advance my life? Is this decision going to spiritually advance my life? You can take a whole host of things and go, nope, see ya, get rid of it. Is my decision going to slow me down in the Christian race? Is it going to bog me down? Is it going to be one of those things that causes me to slow down in my advancement to get to the goal? Number three, does this decision have the potential to make me its slave, to have mastery over me? Does this decision have the potential to make me its slave? Number four, is this decision a hypocritical way of actually just covering up a sinful desire I have? I'm just using it, my freedom, for my own sinful license. And then number five, will this decision affect Christ's lordship in my life? Well, number six, is the decision going to distort my judgment or hinder my yielding to the Holy Spirit's control in my life? Is my decision going to distort my judgment or hinder my yielding to the Holy Spirit's control? Now, we're taught in Scripture that we have to yield our will as Christians to the complete direction of the Holy Spirit, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be controlled by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses, I think it's 6 through... In chapter 6, or chapter 8, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and following. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It isn't even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, he says, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And if the Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit has raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead, he raised Christ from the dead, he'll also give you life to your mortal bodies who dwells in you. So therefore, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but we are under obligation, he goes on to say, to the Spirit. To the Spirit. Verse 16, the Spirit, what? Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are those who are to submit ourselves by the Spirit. By the Spirit. So any activity that might diminish our ability to remain alert, to remain sensitive to the things of God, we should not take that lightly. Anything that's going to cause me to be less acute in my awareness of the guiding and leading of the Spirit of God in my heart. This principle can have broad and it can have specific, by the way, application for each and every one of us. For example, I'll just talk to the young people for a minute. When you have unregulated relationships with unbelievers, when that's your pool of influence in your life, when your friends and all that you hang around with, whether it's school or otherwise, is unbelievers, that can cloud your judgment. That can cloud your ability to do what's right. It can plant seeds in your mind and in your heart of confusion about what is true, what is right. It can desensitize your the Spirit's conviction in you. It can desensitize that. You say, well, show me that. I'm not so sure that's the case. We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll get there in 5 or 6 months. I don't know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice what Paul says. And I'm sure you've heard this from your parents. Verse 33. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I don't know how many young people I've heard say over the years in my life, even my own kids, well, I'm going to help evangelize them. I mean, I'm getting into that pool. I'm the one piece of goodness in that pool, and I'm going to fix the pool. Paul says, no, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. You think you're going to be an element of change. Well, guess what? There's going to be change happening, and the change will take place in you. Now, he's not saying don't evangelize your friends, but he's saying don't make that your source of where you plant yourself continuously. Don't make that your source of continual planting. I can think of other dangers that are associated, especially in our society, with the abuse of chemicals. All kinds of things. Alcohol. If that's your source, if that's where you're hanging out all the time, guess what? It's going to affect you. The use of all kinds of tobacco in our states, in our society now, where the use of illicit drugs is now becoming the norm, the common thing. Many have been taken by legal medications and taken trapped in their own lives. All of those things, lower your inhibitions, all of those things skew your moral compass. Be careful. Be careful to avoid, if possible, all those potential hindrances. They influence. They're hindrances to the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life. So is my decision going to distort my judgment or hinder my yielding to the Holy Spirit's control? Is my decision going to do that? Number seven. Is my decision going to build up other Christians by example? Is my decision going to build up other Christians by way of example? We must never, as Christians, exercise our freedom at the expense of someone else's faith. At the expense of someone else's faith. What we do in front of others, maybe it's better to even think of it this way. What we do in front of others is not simply a matter of freedom in Christ as to live as we choose. That's not the issue. The issue is, a building up of other believers in their spiritual maturity. That's really how Christian life is to be lived. Is my life an example by which others are built up to Christian maturity? We know this from Paul in chapter 8, verse 13. If food causes my brother to stumble, it's not an issue of my Christian freedom that's at stake here. It's an issue of the maturity of others. I don't want to do anything that might cause my brother to stumble. So we have to be careful. We have to avoid, wittingly or unwittingly, we have to avoid encouraging someone else toward a behavior that might violate their conscience. We are our brother's keeper. We do not want to do anything that would put a stumbling block in their way. Romans 14:13 says the same thing. How we live our lives sets an example for others. Others to follow. And it's a tremendous encouragement to carefully limit our liberties out of love so that they may never hurt or hinder or stumble another brother and sister in the Lord. We don't ever want to do that. In fact, look what Paul's going to say to the Corinthians in chapter 10. He's going to say these same things again. All things are lawful, verse 23, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but notice, not all things edify. Not all things build up. So let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So if you want to eat that stuff, eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Right? For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Paul says, listen, if your conscience is good, eat what's sold in the marketplace. But if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, see, this is somebody looking at you, doing what you're doing. If someone, anyone, he doesn't say believer or unbeliever, he says anyone. If anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, you know what he says? Don't do it. You know you're free to do it. You know you have a freedom. But obviously, there's some reason why this person is bringing up the issue. So don't do it for the sake of the one who informed you. And for conscience sake. He says, well, I thought you said not for conscience sake. But look at verse 29. I don't mean your conscience. He says, I mean the man's conscience, the one who told you. For why is your freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I being slandered? Paul says in verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. He says, listen, you are your brother's keeper. Give no offense either to Jews, to Greeks, to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, I don't seek my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul says, listen, watch your liberty. Watch it carefully. Watch what you do, because it's setting an example for others who are following you, people who see you. It doesn't matter if they're Christian or unchristian. They may say something. There may be something in them that sometimes you don't know that, and so you want to be careful to not cause others to stumble. That's my decision, going to build up other Christians by my example. That's a question you need to ask. Number eight, we're getting there. Number eight, is my decision going to lead others to Christ? Is my decision going to lead others to Christ? Now, I know that this can be a very, very difficult thing for us to discern, whether my decision is going to lead others to Christ. But we know that the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 14, verse 16, we know that the Bible says this, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Okay, we know that the Bible teaches we're not to let what's good be spoken of by others in some kind of evil way. We're never to get into a situation where our innocent behavior is spoken of as evil. So here is what that verse is saying, for example, if what we are doing, though not sinful, could be misrepresented or could misrepresent the Lord, I should say, if what we're doing could in some way misrepresent the Lord to others, maybe damage the testimony of the church, maybe damage the testimony of other Christians, that people know that you claim Christ and yet you're doing what you're doing. Maybe it's going to bring disparaging comments and thoughts about the Word of God itself in the eyes of the world. If it's going to do that, then we should avoid the activity. Don't do it. Because the Bible says not only are we to build up less mature believers in the body of Christ, not only are we to be thinking of them and build them up, but we're also to live out Christian character that is above legitimate question in the eyes of unbelievers. 1 Peter 2 and 3 and even 1 Peter 4 clearly tell us that. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So in the things they slandered you, even though you're doing the right thing, in those things you may silence that. Some things may not be biblically sinful, but they can be easily associated with questionable elements of society or questionable things in the world. So we have to remember, as Christians, if our Christian freedoms are truly freedoms, if they are truly freedoms, then we should be as ready and willing to give them up as we are ready and willing to enjoy them. Got to be easily giving them up if that's the case. So is this decision going to lead others toward Christ? In light of number 8, then we can ask ourselves number 9. Number 9, is my decision consistent with Christ-like character? Is my decision consistent with Christ-like character? 1 John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 2 clearly says this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, fellowship with who? Fellowship with Jesus Christ, verse 3 of that same chapter. John's writing. We have fellowship with Christ, and you too, if you believe in Christ, you have fellowship with Christ. So if we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Is my decision consistent with Christ-like character? As Christians, we should want that. We should strive for that. That should be our desire, to have our lives imitate the very character of Jesus Christ in all of our desires, in all of our words, in all of our thoughts, in everything that we do. Should reflect Christ. So, if we say we belong to Christ, then our first consideration when deciding whether to exercise some potential freedom or not ought to be, what does the Scripture teach about Christ's attitude when it comes to obedience to the Father? What do the Scriptures teach when it says, how did Christ obey the will of the Father? What did that teach? How did Christ respond in His actions toward His concern for other people and toward the truth of the Word of God? How did He live? Is my decision consistent with that? Is it consistent with living and thinking and acting like Him? And what I am about to do, bring His name and His gospel into question with other people? Will others see my action and cause them to question my commitment to Jesus Christ? Is my decision consistent with Christ-like character? Number 10. Is this decision going to highlight the glory of God? Is my decision going to highlight the glory of God? The Bible tells us that we should live in such a way that everything we do, the Word of God is honored. What God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul clearly says it. Whatever you do, whatever you're eating or drinking and whatever you're doing, do it all to the glory of God. It's very practical. We need to be asking ourselves if the activity we are about to do or thinking about doing, could it undermine the name of God if I do it? Could God's honor, could the praise of God from my life to others be tarnished as a result of my involvement in this activity? Some of the things we do may seem mundane. Paul says, even eating and drinking. Normal activities of life. Non-spiritual things. Hobbies we do. Leisure activities. But as Christians, it's imperative that we always be alert. Think about it. Say, boy, how can God be praised through the activity that I'm facing right here, or the action, or whatever it is? We have to avoid anything that might detract from bringing glory and honor in everything we do to God. So we have our list. Ten principles. But I just want to say something as we begin to close our time down about how this plays out in the church. How it plays out in the church, because we have all of us together on the road as we walk in our Christian life. Every one of us believes we have a mature conscience, and yet some of our consciences are weak and others are strong. So beyond all those questions, how do we decide when it comes to those things? Well, let me just talk about the weak conscience and the strong conscience. I want to talk about the weak conscience first. Anyone who has a less free conscience, less freedom in their conscience. Okay? First of all, I need to warn all of us not to judge others who are free in their conscience, but rather be thankful for God's leading in their life. Okay? Romans 14, 3 and 4, don't be a judge over somebody else's conscience. Don't say, well, my conscience is active, therefore you need to come up to my conscience, or you need to obey my conscience. Don't go around doing that. It's very difficult for less free consciences to balance that sometimes. Because what their conscience perceives as sinful can easily become a universal standard for everybody. And they're very comfortable in their conscience when everybody's living like they are. We feel less fearful when that happens. When our conscience, everybody's got the same kind of conscience. We're comfortable when we all adhere to the same conduct. Right? So be warned about that. Don't judge somebody else's conscience. But each believer whose conscience is not as free as others has to first acknowledge, first of all, their internal boundaries. Right? Their conscience is their conscience. Okay? Be honest about your tendency to judge others according to your little standard, your little precedent. If we're sinfully judging others, then we should confess that sin. Seek the forgiveness of those whom we might have offended. Secondly, those with a weak conscience should thank God for their present condition. Don't go, gosh, you know, can't believe I have a weak conscience. No, thank God for your present state of your maturity in your Christian walk. Thank God for using your conscience to protect you, for ringing the bell of your conscience on things that maybe somebody else has a freedom about, because it's keeping you from potential dangers. So thank God for that. But third, press on to greater maturity. How do you do that? By letting your conscience be bound to the Word of God. Study the Scriptures. Know what the Scriptures say. So that your conscience is properly informed. It's not informed by your feelings. It's not informed by what the world says is right. It's informed by truth, by objective truth that's outside of all of that. That's the final line. So, don't judge others. Thank God for where you are in your present maturity, because that's protecting you. And press on to greater maturity by studying the Word of God. Get yourself, your conscience, fully bound to the truth. And then lastly, for those with a weak conscience, be patient as the Lord works in your heart and works in the hearts of others. so that you can balance your discernment in these areas, never violating your own spiritual sensibilities. Don't violate your conscience. Now, those with greater liberty, right? Romans 14 and Romans 15 warn us, all of us, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It tells us not to think less of others who don't have the same kind of freedom that we're thinking, but love them, right? Paul says it to the Corinthians, you need to, love is what edifies. Don't let your knowledge be the thing that drives everything. Love is edifies. So never be an offense or a spiritual hindrance to others. You may be mature in your freedoms. Maybe you have a freedom to do whatever, but listen, don't let that rule the day. You need to never be an offense or a spiritual hindrance to somebody else's life. Okay? Whenever a complaint comes, there needs to be a careful, a thoughtful conversation take place between the one who's offended and the one who made the offense. You need to come together. Talk about it. Take a place. Understand that you can come to that understanding that God is glorified in both of you. Your conscience should not rule another in your area of liberty. Right? Don't say, listen, you come up to me. You need to just get your conscience informed. That's not love. Love needs to prevail in every consideration, even if that means eliminating some exercise that I might be doing so that someone else can grow, not be offended. But secondly, we need to take serious consideration to whether a liberty is the best choice in a particular context. Is that the best choice we should be making? I was thinking of this. Some Christian freedoms may be unquestioned because of certain cultural norms that are around. Common Christian practices. Maybe that's a better term for it. But that common Christian practice may not be so common in another context. It may not be right to exercise in another context because the spiritual background or the spiritual history of that group and those people you're with. And I just use this as an example. There are many places in the world where sitting down at dinner, the norm, even in the Christian culture, is wine at dinner, having a glass of wine at dinner. Well, that's right in certain things. It's a cultural context in which it's normal, but in other contexts, it's not normal. And so if you bring that in because you have a freedom, you're now potentially ruining somebody else because of the context in which it's not normal. There may be cultures where that's abused and that's hated. It's just like what you see in Corinthians. Some have come out of idol worship, and that meat is so attached to that idol worship they can't even have it. Don't do it. Causes greater questions, brings unintended injury to others, a reproach upon Christ, even potentially a reproach upon the church. We who are stronger in conscience, you who have a strong conscience, don't do those things if it's going to hurt somebody else. And then last, we need to be careful to discern the difference between a clear conscience and a seared conscience. We need to know the difference between a clear conscience and a seared conscience. Why? Because some participate in gray area activities with real ease. And they participate in those activities not because they have a clear conscience, but because they have constantly suppressed the warning system of their own conscience. This is often rationalized by appealing to the absence of an explicit text in the Scripture that doesn't prohibit it. That's typically the first thing that comes out. Well, the Bible doesn't prohibit it. Paul said, remember, that's arrogance. That's arrogance. So how can we know the difference? How do we know the difference whether I'm searing my conscience by suppressing it or whether I have a clear conscience? Well, turn just for a moment over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be done here in just a second. How do we know the difference between a clear conscience and a seared conscience? According to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, Paul says, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Listen, when the conscience is silenced, when you silence your conscience when it's ringing, the result, according to Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, is fruitless discussions about it. Fruitless. I remember years ago having a discussion with a man about drinking wine. And he went all the way back to Genesis, trying to explain to me why it was okay biblically and didn't really matter. And I said, "Well, the problem is you're trying to tell me what the Bible says in the white space of Scripture where there's no words. You're trying to exegete where God didn't say anything." It was fruitless. It was a fruitless discussion. It was vain and senseless talk. Paul says, listen, when your conscience is not a good conscience and a sincere faith, it turns to that. It's just fruitless discussions. It's pride. It's arrogance. You make ignorant assertions to the truth. Look at chapter 4, 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Or we'll just start in verse 1. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and devote and advocate abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." You see that? They make these assertions about the truth that are meaningless, worthless, fruitless discussions. The more someone engages in activities in which their conscience is ringing and warning them against, the more someone goes and does that and overrides the conscience, the more they become blinded to the truth. That's just what happens. And the more they're unable to see those spiritual dangers, the more they're blinded to the truth, the more they perceive themselves as free. But the reality is they're actually deceived, Paul says. They're actually slaves to unrighteousness. When all along they're saying, "I'm free. It's just my freedom." So how do I know if I have a clear conscience? The evidence of a clear conscience, folks, the evidence of a maturing, clear conscience is simply this: humility, submissiveness, and obedience to what God says. Humility, submissiveness, and obedience to what God says. Where those things are absent, if you want a reference to that, go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 to 19, or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. When you have the absence of those things, it is a given. It is a given that while your conscience may feel free, it's actually being suppressed by you. You might feel free, but it's actually being suppressed when there's no humility, no submissiveness, no obedience to the commands of God. So remember what Romans 14:10 says. And we'll just end with this. Remember what Romans 14:10 says. Each one of us is going to give an account of ourselves before God. Each one of us is going to answer to God for how we're living, how we're glorifying Him, and whether we're causing others to stumble, convincing ourselves that we actually are doing what is right before Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for our time this morning. Thank You for these truths. Thank You for allowing me to introduce them here, to be given them over years, over time. Thank You for the clarity of Your Word and the richness of it. Lord, may we be those who think of others more highly than ourselves as we engage in the activities of life. May we not ever do things simply because we can say, hey, listen, I'm free to do it. May we think through these things. We might make God-honoring, clear, wise, helpful, building decisions for not only our own life, but those who watch us, the world outside, and for the Christians who know us. May Your name be glorified in our life, in everything we do, we say, all that we are, because of our Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Master, whose name we pray. Amen.